So Acts chapter 2 this morning, and we've been talking about identifiers of the church. We've been going through this. Really, it's an acrostic that we've been studying through on Sunday mornings that help to identify what we would say we are as a Baptist church, some identifiers for our church. And we've been using the letters for the word Baptist. And we've been talking about some things that we would clearly say would be true about our church. Because again, it goes along with our theme this year, the church that God wants us to be. We want to be that kind of a church. And by the way, the things that we would practice in our church, things that are true about the way our services are organized and the way that we do things here in our church, these are not by accident. These aren't things we just, just made up with our human mind, but they're things that God has given to us very clearly in His Word. And that's what we've been trying to establish the last couple of weeks on Sunday morning, some identifiers of our church and the church that God wants us to be. And so we've taken these letters. The first letter, the letter B, reminded us of the Bible authority that we would say is true of our church. We would take the Bible as our sole authority for all of our faith and all of our practice. And by the way, that ought to be true of your individual life as well. It ought to be true of your family, but certainly it's true of our church, that the Bible is the authority. It is the source that we go to for all of our faith and all of our practice. It's God's manual that He has written for us so that we would know as a church how to function. And by the way, we follow the pattern that we see in the Scripture of the early church that we read about in the book of Acts and all the different details there to be able to follow the guidelines that are given there straight from Scripture as to how God wants our church to be. So we talked about Bible authority, and then the letter A, we reminded ourselves of the autonomy of the local church, the fact that we are self-governing, we are self-supporting. We don't have to go to any kind of convention or organization to be able to get instructions or guidance as to what we're to do. But with God as our helper, helping us to make choices and helping us to have wisdom that we need, we are guided and directed by Him. And He gives to us through His wisdom that He gives us help with decisions that are made here. So we would say we're self-governing and we're a self-supporting church as well. And then we talked about the letter P. The letter P reminded us of the priesthood of the believers. The fact that every single child of God has direct access to the throne of God because of what Jesus Christ has done for them. We don't have to rely on a man. I know there's some that rely on maybe a priest or a pope to try to take them before the throne of God. We don't have to rely on a man to do that. Because of the fact that we are a child of God, we have direct access to God, and the Bible refers to Jesus as our interceder. He is our mediator. He is the great high priest. He is our advocate to God, and we have direct access to God. And aren't you thankful for that? That applies to every single child of God. We have the priesthood of the believers. We have direct access to our Heavenly Father. And then the letter T reminded us of the two ordinances within the local church. Two very specific things that God has ordered of the church. The one was baptism, and by the way, we'll touch on that a little bit today because it goes along with our thought today, but then also the Lord's table. So two ordinances that God has given to the church that are supposed to be practiced within the church, things that God asks of us as a church. And so we talked about baptism, we talked about the Lord's Supper, the only two ordinances that God has given direction for the local church to practice. And then we talked about the letter I. The letter I reminds us of individual soul liberty. And what we mean about individual soul liberty is that every one of us have been created in such a way where God has given us the freedom to make a choice for Christ. We can't force anybody to become a child of God. We can't try to coerce them into it. We can't try to twist their arm into becoming a Christian or making steps in their life to grow as a child of God. Every one of us has been created in the unique way that God has created us with the ability to make a choice. And so as we present the gospel to individuals, we'll certainly try to do our part in helping them to come to know Christ as Savior, but they've got the final say in that decision, don't they? And aren't you glad that God created us that way? He didn't make us like a robot. He didn't already program us. He's made it so that we have the ability to make a choice. And we see that clearly in the Bible. And that would be one of the things that we would say identify us as a church. We have the ability to make choices in our life, knowing that one day we are going to stand before the Lord And as we stand before the Lord, we talked about this morning in our Sunday school class, we're going to have to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ if we're a child of God. If you're a child of God, that's the judgment you're going to face. You're going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. It is appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment, the Bible says. Every man is going to have to give an account of himself before God. Nobody will be there with you. It's between you and God, and you give an account to God. That's what we mean when we talk about individual soul liberty, that we all have the responsibility to make choices according to how God leads and guides us, and nobody can make us make those choices or force us to make those choices, but we've got the ability to make a choice. And then we come to this letter S today in this acrostic of the word Baptist. And here's what we mean by that this morning, and we're going to give you a definition of this. But what this letter S means is that every member within a church like ours or a Baptist church would be, according to the Bible, would be saved and baptized. So the letter S reminds us of the fact that we are saved and we are baptized, but we go a step further. See, God desires those that are saved and baptized to also live lives that are separated. God wants us to live separated lives. You know, a lot of times in churches, I don't know what the reason may be. Maybe it would be just because the Word of God gets watered down from time to time. But a lot of times we want to leave out that separated idea. I want to present to you, though, today, it's not really just an idea that man's come up with. It's clearly seen in the Word of God that we are to live a separated life. So we're going to talk about the requirements within a Baptist church of somebody who's going to join the church, somebody who's going to become a member of a church, that they would be saved, they would be baptized, and they would be living a separated life. So the local New Testament church is composed of members who would say, those are things that have happened in my life. I can give a testimony of salvation that I've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that I've been scripturally baptized, and I am endeavoring to live a life that is separated and distinct from the world. Now, I stress that word endeavoring. Matter of fact, I said it two times, and I tried to stress it as I said it, because we understand the fact that we're not going to be perfect. We all understand that. God is not asking us to live a perfect life as He did, but He is asking us to become more like Him every day. And He wants us to live lives that are separated, where we are distinct from the world, and we are striving to live according to the honor and the glory of our Savior. It ought to be that as a child of God, people can identify you as a child of God by your testimony, by the way that you live your life. And we're going to get to clearly see that in Scripture this morning. So with this idea in mind of the type of membership that God desires in the local church, those people that are saved and have been scripturally baptized and are desiring to live a life that is separated and distinct from the world, those people as members of the church unite together to fulfill the New Testament instruction for the church. And you say, all right, well, what is that? Well, God clearly lays out for us that one of God's desires for the local New Testament church is to come together to worship God. Think about how that saved and baptized and separated Christians come together as members of the church, as a body of believers, and we're able to worship the Lord together. How do we do that? Well, we do that in our singing. I'm thankful for the privilege that we had to sing praises to the Lord today. So we do that through our singing. We do that through our prayer time. Matter of fact, one of the ingredients of a healthy church is that it's a praying church. And so we ought to be a praying church. And so there are times, obviously, in our church where we are united for the purpose of praying together. So as saved and baptized and separated believers that are part of the body of believers here in our local New Testament church, we want to worship the Lord. We want to do that through our singing. We want to do it through our praying. We want to do it through our preaching. We're thankful for the opportunity to preach the Word of God. It ought to have preeminence. We've talked about that already this year. And then we do it through our times of fellowship as well. Isn't it wonderful to be able to fellowship with one another? The Bible says one of the other ingredients of a healthy church is that we have times of fellowship. Think about other ways that we can worship the Lord. Also through our giving. One of the avenues of worshiping the Lord is through our giving. We had opportunity to do that today, didn't we? As the offering plate passed by, we could give to the Lord. I mentioned this morning in our Sunday school class, if we rob the Lord, really we're robbing our own selves. Because God says, I've got blessings that lie ahead for those that are willing to give to the Lord. So one of the other blessings of being in the local New Testament church is we're able to give. We're able to practice as a local New Testament church these two ordinances that we talked about. We're able to see believers baptized. We're able to have times where we partake of the Lord's table. We remember His body that was broken for us and His blood that was shed for us. By the way, another great blessing of the worship in the local New Testament church is we have opportunities to praise the Lord. You know, the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so if God has done something good in your life, it's good for us to take time to praise the Lord, isn't it? So let's praise the Lord for His goodness in the local New Testament church. And then we get to serve the Lord, don't we? We get to serve the Lord. Think about all the various ministries of our church here. Avenues that we have to serve the Lord. The bus that went out this morning. Bus ministry. The Sunday school classes that were taught this morning. The choir that sang this morning. Those that got up and sang special music this morning. All of the different avenues God has given us. Those that are helping in the nursery this morning. We touched on it this morning that in just a few weeks we're going to go outside the walls of this church even. And we're going to teach Bible clubs in public schools. The ministries that God has given to us as an avenue to reach people with the gospel. So we get to serve the Lord as members of God's church as well, don't we? We get to get involved in the ministries of our church. And by the way, every one of these ministries are for the purpose of being the soul winner that God wants us to be, so that we can present the gospel to people as well. So let's talk about these three things that would identify the members of a local church. Number one, the Bible talks about how they need to be saved. There needs to be a time where they've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Are you there in Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41, the Bible tells us about this day of Pentecost where many believers came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came down on those believers and began to indwell. He began to indwell the believers. That means if people were saved, the Holy Spirit was now living inside of them. The day you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, whatever testimony you can give of that, of a time where you called on Jesus and asked Him to be your Savior, that day the Holy Spirit came to live inside of you. And the Holy Spirit, God's presence is there, God's power is there in your life. He wants to fill your life, to use you for His honor and glory. He wants to be able to take your life and use you as it's molded to Him. And so we've got the Holy Spirit in this passage that comes down and He begins to indwell the lives of those believers. Remember what God told them? I don't want you to leave the city of Jerusalem. Jesus tells them that. Don't leave the city of Jerusalem until the time when the Holy Ghost comes and He begins to dwell inside of you. Because remember what He told them? When I ascend into heaven, I'm going to leave another comforter, one of the same kind. And that's God in the presence of the Holy Spirit that's going to come and indwell you. So if anybody ever tells you as a Christian, I don't know if I feel like I have the Holy Spirit living in me, that's not because of the fact that the Holy Spirit didn't do His job. It's probably just the simple fact that they've never come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, comes to live within you. And there is no doubt. Well, the Bible says after that, they began to spread the Word of God to others. As a matter of fact, God even allowed them to speak in languages that they had not even known before. They were languages they had not even learned. And they were able to present the gospel to people in that way. And the Bible tells us many people were believing. And notice what happened to them when they believed in the Lord. Verse 41. We're in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41. It says this, then they that gladly received His word. Now, what does that mean when it says they gladly received His word? It doesn't mean they just listened, although listening was part of it. It doesn't mean they just heard, although hearing was part of it. What it means when it says they received His word, it means they got saved that day. They put their faith and trust in the Lord. They realized that Jesus has done something for me that I cannot do for myself. He's paid the price for me, a price that I cannot pay myself. That's what we mean when we mean there's been a time in our life when we've trusted Jesus as our Savior. We've gotten to a place where we realize we are a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We identify that in our life. We're a sinner. And then the Bible tells us that there is a price or a punishment that must be paid for our sin. A price that has to be paid. There's a punishment that awaits those who are sinners because of their sin. For the wages of sin is death. That death is separation from God for all of eternity because of the fact that we are sinners. We can't pay that price ourselves. So God said, I loved you enough to send my Son to come to the cross, come down here to this earth, be born as a baby, raised as a man, raised to be a man, 3.5 years of earthly ministry. And then he went to the cross and he died on the cross for us and he shed his blood for us. Remember, we just read about it, or we just quoted it in our verse, didn't we? He's purchased the church with his own blood. He paid the price for us. There's power in the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us so that we could have hope of eternity. So we get to a place where we realize God loved me. He came down to this earth in the form of his son, and he died on the cross for me, and he paid the price that I could not pay for myself. He did for me what I could not do for myself. And the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That word whosoever lets us know that it's open to anybody, isn't it? Anybody that will come to Jesus can receive him and have hope of heaven. So there has to be a time in our life we've realized we're a sinner. There has to be a time in our life where we realize there was a price to be paid that we could not pay ourselves. That's why Jesus died, didn't he? Because he knew we couldn't pay the price. And there has to be a time in our life where we've prayed. The Bible says that we believe with our heart, we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. Then we have salvation. So there's a time where we've prayed and we've asked, we've called upon the Lord, and we've asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, to take away our sin, to give us a hope and a promise of heaven based upon what he did, not anything that I've done. What he did for me that I could not do for myself. And that goes back to what we're reading here in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. The Bible says they received his word. That means there was a time they put their faith and trust in him. Now, we sang about it this morning in the choir, and I'm just giving you a thought this morning, and I'll move on. We sang about it this morning, I shall see the King. There's coming a day in which Jesus Christ is going to come back. And I'm encouraging you today, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, do not wait until it's too late. Because he's going to come, and you don't know when he's coming, because the Bible says we're not to boast ourselves of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Our life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little while, and then it vanisheth away. We have no idea when Jesus is coming back. And so if you've never put your faith and trust in him, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where you'd say, I'm going to call upon the Lord, and I'm going to ask him to be my Savior, to be able to have hope of heaven that only Christ can give me, right? So we've got to, as a member of a church, we've got to first of all have a testimony of salvation. The fact that we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, not based on anything we've done, not based on any of our works, but based on what Jesus Christ has done. And we can go back, I like to say it this way, we can go back to a time and a place where God has spoken to our hearts. I remember as a 6-year-old boy, that time and place when I was sitting in a Sunday evening service where God spoke to my heart. And he helped me to see my need of salvation. And I was able to pray and ask Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And that's a salvation that God says I'll never take away. We're eternally secure, aren't we? Once we trust Christ as our Savior. So members of a local church like ours would be identified by there's a testimony of salvation. But then there's also a testimony of the fact that they've been scripturally baptized. Look at what the Bible says next in the verse. Then they that gladly received his word. What are the next two words? We're baptized. We're baptized. So there was a time in which they were scripturally baptized. So we talk about the gospel. We talk about receiving Christ as our Savior. Baptism is not included in the gospel. We don't need to be saved and baptized in order to go to heaven. But we're saved and then we follow the Lord in believer's baptism because we want to obey him, right? We want to identify with him. So a couple weeks ago when we got to the letter T, we were identifying the two ordinances that God has laid out for the church. And I'll quickly just tell you what we talked about. We talked about how that baptism, we use the word identification. Baptism identifies us with the Lord Jesus Christ. So according to the Word of God, there has to be a right candidate, number one, for baptism. That means you got to be a believer. That's why we don't believe in infant baptism around here, because a child that's just born doesn't understand the gospel to the point where they can be saved. So we know that baptism will not have any significance at all in their life. And so we would say the right candidate is somebody who's a believer. The right mode of baptism we talked about was immersion. We go all the way under the water. And the Bible talks about that. So that's why at our church we don't practice sprinkling. Just kind of putting a few drops of water on somebody's head. We don't believe it that way because we believe that there ought to be a time in which we've, again, scripturally baptized, gone all the way under the water. Now that leads us to number three. If the right candidate is a believer and the right mode is immersion, then the right meaning is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what happens when you go under the water. That baptismal candidate, as he's standing with the water crossing his body, it gives a wonderful picture of a cross. Going under that water, it symbolizes the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And coming out of that water, we are rising again. Picturing what Jesus Christ did for us and picturing the fact that we've died to our old life of sin and now we're rising to walk in newness of life. So there's a right meaning behind it all, and then there's the right authority we talked about. That's the local New Testament church, is the authority where a believer would come to a church and follow the Lord in believer's baptism. So the Bible says they were saved, they were gladly received his word, they were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. Look at what happens in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So what is the Bible telling us there? Well, they did what the local church does. What does the local church do? The local church preaches the word of God. The local church has times of prayer. The local church has times of partaking of the Lord's Supper. The local church has times of fellowship. These are all things that the local church would practice that are, again, good reminders to us of the ingredients of a healthy church. Look with me, if you would, now. We're going to be in some various places of Scripture. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter number 2 now. Ephesians chapter 2. You may remember a few weeks ago, we were talking about how that the church is identified as, or in the Bible, we call the church the building of Christ. Well, let's look at this thought for just a moment in Ephesians chapter number 2, and it'll lead us into the second part of this. Ephesians chapter 2, look with me, if you would, at verse number 19. The Bible says this: "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." So here Jesus is speaking, or here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul speaking to the church of Ephesus, he's speaking about the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the rock on which this church is built. So the foundation of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the building of Christ is described as members of that church who come together as members of the church to begin to be the building of Christ, or to see the work of the Lord done and growing in the church, because the members of God, or the members of a body of believers, comes together and we get the work of the Lord done. Notice how the Bible describes this in verse number 19. He uses the word strangers and foreigners. Now, that would be referring to Gentiles. Now, there's obviously Gentile people, there's Jewish people. He's referring to Gentile people here. If you go down a little bit further, the Bible uses some other words. Verse number 19, the Bible says, "But fellow citizens with the saints." The word saints there is referring to the church of God, or the people of God. So we would think of ourselves in that group. We are saints. As the people of God, we would identify ourselves as saints. If you're a Christian, if you know Jesus as your Savior. Then go on, because he says similar to that at the end of the verse. He says, "And of the household of God." Same thought there. Those that are a part of the church. Those that are a part of the family of God. The body of believers within a church. Now go on with me, if you would, and look at verse number 19, or verse number 20. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." By the way, just to real quickly clarify what he means by that is, before the scripture was completed, God used apostles, which would have been Jesus' disciples, and prophets. So he talks about apostles and prophets. Now, a prophet would be a man in the Bible that God would share a message with, and then that prophet would be able to take that message that God shared with him and declare it with somebody else. Well, the Bible tells us when the completion of Scripture took place, when we have our whole entire completed copy of the Bible, no longer will there be apostles and prophets to help us to understand the Word of God, but instead we have the completed Word of God, don't we? We hold it in our hands. But the church before the completion of the Bible was built upon the understanding of what the apostles and the prophets would preach. So he says at the end of verse number 20, watch this now, "Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So now we're built upon these things, but really Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And verse 21, "In whom all the building fitly framed together unto a holy temple in the Lord." in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Again, the idea with those terms, habitation of God, reminds us of the local church. Now, what happens within the walls of a local church? Christians are added to the local church, aren't they? So a person is saved, a person is baptized. And as they are saved and they are baptized, the Bible tells us they are added to the church. So the church is a place. God has created the church, has instituted the church for the purpose of Christians being added to that church, building the church, and seeing God accomplish great things as the gospel is spread from the church. But then hold on, let's not quickly pass over the last idea that we would identify to be true of a member of a church. We're saved, we're baptized, but we are, with God's grace now, endeavoring to live a life of separation. See, we want our lives to be a testimony of the goodness of God to others that are outside the walls of this church. We ought to be identified as those that are members of the Victory Baptist Church, that we are identified with a testimony, a life of separation, so that the world can see there is a difference in our lives. And so I want to real quickly, with a couple Bible verses, talk to you about what God says about this particular subject, because God uses several words to describe this thought of a Christian living a separated life. First of all, in Scripture, He uses the word separation. Look with me, if you would, in the book of 1 Corinthians for a moment. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians, I apologize. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. Let's go through this passage of Scripture for just a moment here. God's talking about a life of separation for a person that is a believer. Look at what He says starting in verse number 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 14. He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." All right, so what is He saying here? He's saying there ought to be a difference between a believer and a person who is an unbeliever. A person who is saved and a person who is lost, there ought to be a distinct difference. And why is that true? Because we, as children of God, we have God's Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have the Word of God that helps us to know how to live a life that is different than an unbeliever. When we look at unbelievers in this world, they are only doing what they know to do. They don't know any different. But we, as a child of God, we should know different, because we've got God living in us and we've got the Word of God that helps us. Remember, the Bible's our authority, right? For all of our faith and all of our practice. So He says we're not to be unequally yoked together, meaning there ought to be a difference. And look at some of the ways He gives as illustrations of this difference. I love how He does this. "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" All right, so He talks about righteousness and unrighteousness. Are there any things that are similar? No, they're only contrasting ideas with those two, aren't there? Righteousness and unrighteousness. "What communion hath light with darkness?" Light and darkness, there's no similarities, is there? It's only contrast, right? He's saying the believer and the unbeliever. There ought to be a difference that is as distinct as light and darkness, that is distinct as righteousness and unrighteousness. But then He goes on, look at verse 15. "And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" That word concord means harmony or accord. Think about this. What harmony or accord is there between Christ and the devil? There is none. There is a world of separation between them, isn't there? There's nothing in common when we talk about Christ and we talk about the devil. And He says that ought to be the same when it comes to the life of the believer and the unbeliever. Look, He goes on. He uses more illustrations. He says, "Or what part hath the believer with an infidel?" What is there similar between a believer and an unbeliever, He's saying. And then verse number 16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" All right, now remember, we're the temple of God. What would we say are similarities between God and idols? There's none. There's only contrast, right? And He's using that illustration, verse 16. And He goes on to say, "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You say, all right, well, I haven't heard any idea of this thought of separation in these verses. Well, look at verse 17, because God's going to introduce it to us. Look at what he says in verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, he says, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. He's trying to tell us there ought to be a separation between the two, right? The Bible says in the book of Philippians, if you want to take the time to turn over there, I'm going to turn to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment, and I want to read a verse in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse number 15, the Bible says this, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. What is God's word trying to tell us there? This world is crooked and perverse. But we as God's children should be light and salt. There should be difference between us and those that are in this world, or a believer and an unbeliever. So he uses the idea of separation. But God also uses the idea of purification. So not only the thought of separation, but God uses the idea of purification as well. He's trying to tell us as his children, we should live lives that are pure. Let me try to give you a couple Bible verses real quick to help you with this. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 22. At the end of 1 Timothy 5 verse 22, the last three words say these words. Keep thyself pure. What is God trying to tell the believer there? He's trying to tell us there should be some purification in our lives. We should keep ourselves pure. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. We're going to turn over to the book of Titus for a minute and look at chapter 2 and verse number 14. The Bible says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now notice the next few words. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What does God say he wants to do? He wants to purify his people. He wants there to be purification in our lives. And then the Bible really touches on this in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. We'll start reading in verse number 14. The Bible says this in 1 Peter 1 verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. He's saying it this way. You ought to have a holy lifestyle. The way that you, that's what he means when he says the word conversation. In your lifestyle ought to be holy. And the reason why your lifestyle is holy is because the God who you serve is holy. And so because he is holy, your life ought to be holy. And then he says in verse number 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now when we use the word holiness to describe our God, I like to say it this way, that's God's way of saying that God is perfect in every way. We can't be perfect in every way, but I will say this, we can grow to be more like Jesus every day. And that's what God is desiring with this idea of purification. He's not saying that we're going to be perfect. There's no such thing. I know a lot of religions try to use these terms, perfection. I'm forgetting the exact word, the way they word it. But they use this idea of the fact, I'm sorry, I got it, sinless perfection. They use this idea that someday in your life you'll grow to be so close to the Lord that you'll have sinless perfection. We don't believe that to be true according to the Word of God. But we do believe that we can grow to be more like the Lord every day. So yes, you're going to have times of failure. Yes, you're going to sin against the Lord. And there'll be times where you'll say, I'm not able to identify myself as sinlessly perfect. But I can be more like the Lord Jesus Christ every day, and that's what he desires in the life of a believer. He desires separation. He desires purification. Here's another word, another Bible word. He desires sanctification. The word sanctification has this thought with it, that we are set apart from the world and unto the service of God. So if I'm going to live a life of sanctification, that means I've got to separate myself from the world and the things that the world partakes of. Now, by the way, when we use the word world, we're not talking about the people that are in the world as much as we're talking about the world's philosophy, the world's manner, the world's way of doing things. That's what we mean when we say that. We're not talking about the people that are in the world. We're all in the world, but we're not to be like the world. We're not to be of the world, right? So he's saying there ought to be some sanctification that takes place in our life. We're set apart from the world and unto the service of God. Let me identify a few Bible verses there that I hope can help you. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the Bible says in verse number 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to verse 11. And such were some of you. See, that's where we were before we came to know Christ, weren't we? Such were some of you. But ye are washed, he says. But ye are sanctified. Ye are justified, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What's he trying to say to us? He's trying to say that now that you're a child of God, you are set apart and you are different from the world. There is a distinction in the way that you live your life. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 and verse number 21 talk about it. We talked about it this morning in our Sunday school class. We talked about how that you can either be a vessel that is honorable or you are going to be a vessel that is dishonorable. You make a choice. You're going to be an honorable vessel or you're going to be a dishonorable vessel. And again, it goes back to individual soul liberty. God's not going to make you do it. You've got to choose as a saved and a baptized believer that I'm going to live a separated life, and there's going to be some distinct differences in the way that I live my life, and I want it to be holy before the Lord. I want to be an honorable vessel. And when you go home this afternoon and you get prepared for lunch, you're not going to pull out a dirty plate to eat off of, are you? You're not going to pull out a dirty cup. You're not going to pull out a cup that needs to go into the dishwasher or needs to go into the sink to be washed. You're going to pull out a clean vessel, aren't you? We don't eat on a dirty plate. We don't drink out of a dirty cup. And that's what God says about our lives as children of God. We're to be honorable vessels that are meet for the master's use. That means we're fit to be servants of the Lord. Think about how God used Mary. Why? Because she kept herself pure. And all throughout the Bible, we can use examples of people that God was able to use because they were vessels that were honorable. Now, quickly in James chapter 4 and verse number 4, I'm going to read this verse quickly when we think about this idea of sanctification. In James chapter 4 and verse number 4, the Bible says this, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." If you want to be a friend of this old world that we live in today, when I say that again, we're not talking about people, we're talking about the philosophy, the manner of living in this world, the world's way of doing things. That's what we mean when we say the world. He says, if you're a friend of this old world, you can't be a friend of God at the same time. Matter of fact, he reiterates that in 1 John chapter 2 when he says these words, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life," the Bible talks about how that passes away. "But he that doeth the will of God," he says, "abideth forever." It's the idea of a choice you have to make between loving the world and loving the things of the Lord. That's what we mean when we talk about sanctification. Now, would we all go together with this and look quickly with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 29, and we're going to finish up this morning. Exodus chapter 29, will we all go there with me if you would please quickly? Exodus chapter 29, and I want you to look at verse number 9 here in just a moment. We're going to give you one last word the Bible uses to describe this idea of separation. We talked about separation, we talked about purification, we talked about sanctification. But one last word I want to use this morning, and it's the word consecration. The word consecration. See, when we consecrate ourselves, what we mean is we're setting ourselves apart for a special purpose. When you are consecrating yourself, you are setting yourself apart for a special purpose, a sacred task. Now let me ask you, or let me say this to you this morning, and maybe by way of asking yourself if you believe this to be true. Is not the task of God the most special and sacred task we could ever be involved in? And so what he's asking us for as children of God is that we would consecrate our lives for this special task. So you say, well, wait a minute. Why are you taking us to the Old Testament? Why are we going to the law? Because in the Old Testament, it gives us a wonderful picture of people that were willing to consecrate themselves because they were serving God. And it's the idea of the priest. See, the priests were going to be used of God in the tabernacle. God had special tasks for the priest and the family of the priest. And so here's what he says to them. Look at Exodus chapter 29 and notice with me, if you would, verse number 9. "And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons." These are the priests now. "And put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statue. Now look at the end of the verse. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. See, there was a special task that God wanted them to do, a sacred task. So God says, what do I need you to do? I need you to be consecrated. Now, if you were here with us Wednesday night, we've been studying through the Old Testament. I encourage you, if you're not here Wednesday night, to be here, 6:30. We're studying through the Old Testament of our Bible, and we right now are in 1 Chronicles. And we went to 1 Chronicles chapter number 15. David had a burden in his heart, and we read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. I need to get the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem. See, it's been ignored during King Saul's reign, and now I got to get it to where it's going to be. David transported the ark the wrong way the first time, but we read it in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, he wants to transport it the right way. So he tells the priest, you're going to be carrying the Ark of the Covenant. You're going to have staves that are going to slide through those rings on the Ark of the Covenant. You're going to put it up on your shoulders, and you're going to carry it to the city of Jerusalem. So he says, before you do it, and he says this right in 1 Chronicles 15, I need you to sanctify yourself. I need you to consecrate yourself. Why do you got to consecrate yourself? Because you got a special task you're about ready to do. And because you're about ready to do it, you need to have a life that is separated unto the honor and the glory of the Lord. Would you go down with me in Exodus chapter 29? It'll be the last verse we read. Would you go down to verse number 20? Here's how the priest was to be identified. Look with me if you would in verse number 20. It'll be the last verse we read. Then shalt thou kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron. Now, Aaron's acting as the priest, right? And upon the tip of the right ear. So the Bible says he's to put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. You say, all right, well, what was the way that they consecrated these priests? What we just read about was the way they consecrated these priests. They took a tip of blood and they put it upon the tip of the right ear, signifying the fact that I'm consecrating my ear for God. And I'm going to use it for His honor and His glory. It's only going to be able to hear what God wants me to hear. I'm going to take the tip of the blood and put it upon the tip of my right thumb. And it's going to signify the fact that my thumb, my hand is consecrated to God for His special task. And I'll only allow my hands to touch those things that bring honor and glory to the Lord. I'm going to put a drop of that blood on the tip of my great toe of my right foot to signify that I'm going to allow my feet only to take me where God wants my feet to go for His honor and His glory. It's the idea of living a separated life. And we get to the end of this passage of Scripture and all of these Scriptures that we've read today, this morning, you may be asking the question, why does God demand His people to live a separated life? I presented it kind of quickly on Wednesday night because we were talking about the priests being sanctified as they carried the Ark of the Covenant. And one of the thoughts I shared with our folks on Wednesday night, and I'll share it with you this morning, is this. Because of the sacrifice that Christ made for us, it demands our consecration. What He did for us demands our consecration. And so the thought that we're to live a separated life goes back to what Jesus did for us. All that Jesus did for us, it demands our consecration. We're to reflect the holiness of our holy God. He's a holy God. He's a great God. And we're to reflect the holiness of our God. And the fact that we've been saved and we've asked the Lord to be our Savior means that we need to be lights. And we need to be salts in this dark and this very corrupt world. And by the way, one other reason why we need to be separated in our lives is to avoid being a stumbling block to Christians that are weaker. The Bible talks about that all throughout the Word of God, that we're to avoid being a stumbling block. We don't want to be the stumbling block that gets in somebody's way from being the Christian that they need to be, because maybe perhaps a stronger Christian who knew better did what they shouldn't have done and caused a weaker Christian who's trying to grow in the Lord and trying to get to a place where they need to be a stumbling block so that they may choose to do the wrong thing because they've watched a stronger Christian perhaps do that which they shouldn't do. So every Christian desiring to join our church, here's what we would say. And this is why we say these are identifiers of our church. We would say that they would have given a testimony of the fact that they've come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, regardless of the age, we would say they'd give a testimony of salvation. They'd give us a testimony of a time where they were scripturally baptized. And they would give us an agreement of the fact that those things that you believe here at our church are things I'm in agreement with. Matter of fact, we word it this way. When somebody joins our church, we word it this way, and it says it very clearly in our Constitution. Have you read our Constitution? Do you agree with those things that are in our Constitution? What does our Constitution teach us? It teaches us things that ought to be true in the life of a believer. Ought to be things that would identify as biblical areas of separation in our lives. So I guess the challenge is this today. As a member of our church, saved, baptized, desiring, endeavoring to live a separated life, how are you doing with those things? Is your life honorable to the Lord? Are you making sure you're careful about what you listen to and maybe what's on your mind and your thoughts? Are you careful to make sure you're not handling those things that God doesn't want you to handle? You're not putting into your body things that God doesn't want into your body. You're not putting into your eye gate and your ear gate. You're not allowing your feet to take you to places that God doesn't want you to go to. Why? Because we need to live a separated life. And what he did for us demands our consecration. Saved, baptized, separated believers, all for the honor and the glory of the Lord, so that we can have the wonderful privilege of pointing others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the challenge from the Word of God today.